Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought there from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let me pray for Phil as he comes. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and that you speak through it, and I pray that we would be listening and hearing you today. Pray that what we hear would be encouraging and challenging and sufficient to send us back renewed by your gospel for today. Amen.
Right. Good afternoon, everyone. Great to be here. Well done for making it. And hello to you if you're listening to this on the recording and you are working from home during the tube strikes. Welcome to you as well. We're going to carry on through 1 Samuel, and as we've just had read chapter 4, 1 to 11. Now, I've called these chapters 2 to 7, which, you know, so one of the issues with going through this long narrative is that we can't actually kind of cover all of the material that we'd love to cover. There's so much gold, and we're not going to be able to stop and hear everything. But I've called this section of chapters 2 to 7, this kind of next chunk of the narrative of 1 Samuel, "Trifling with the True King." I looked up the meaning of the verb to trifle with. In the Cambridge Dictionary, means to treat someone or something carelessly or without respect. Can God be trifled with? I think that's the issue of this section, or one of the issues. And what we're going to see is that it's not that the people of God didn't believe in God. They did believe in him, but it's that they didn't know him. So just come back with me to chapter 2, verse 12, which I think is the headline kicking off this section of the narrative. And you get these, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then if you come with me to chapter 3, verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And so they didn't know the Lord. That's the issue of the whole section. And didn't treat him as the true king of the universe, holy beyond compare. They trifled with him. They trifled with the king. Now, this is hugely relevant for us today, because it's actually how we all treat God by nature. It's all around us in the city. It's inside us in our hearts by nature. Now, there are a few different ways in which they trifle with God in these five chapters. We're going to focus on one. Okay, it's all the underlying issue is the same. We're going to focus on one in chapter four, which we've just heard read. I don't know if anyone, well, it's a silly way to introduce that. Everyone will have seen Aladdin, the classic Disney, right? And the genie, you know, one of the funniest Disney characters, the blue genie. Who's he played by? Robin Williams, that's it. And, you know, the idea of you rub the lamp and the genie gives you the wish, whatever you wish. The genie is a powerful servant who is there to supply and realize my ambitions. That's what the genie is. Rub-a-dub-dub, give me that job. Rub-a-dub-dub, make me a partner. Rub-a-dub-dub, make her fall in love with me. That's what the genie does. And actually, we're going to see that that is what they did with God. They treated him like a genie. And there is nothing more dishonoring, that could be more dishonoring to our holy creator God. But that's what we all do by nature. Two very simple points we're going to pause on today. Number one, they didn't know the Lord, but treated him as a genie to serve their ambitions. Just look down with me at 4, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it again. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant, of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Okay, so what is the situation? The situation for God's people at this point in history is that they are in the promised land. They've been in the promised land for about 300 years. God has given them this wonderful land, overflowing with generosity towards them. But things have not been going well. The book of Judges has shown that over many years, idolatry and disobedience. And God has raised up in response, in judgment, enemies which he said he would. And by this stage, it looks like the Philistines are the main enemy. And so in verse 1, the people of God, Israel, go out to battle against them to try to get some peace. The Philistines, that is. However, it seems that they do this in their own strength and on their own terms. Just look again. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. I think the point the author is making is that they completely ignore God and his word. God has just raised up in his kindness, he's raised up a prophet for them. Chapter 3, that's what chapter 3 has been all about. There was a famine of the word of God, and God raises up this famous scene with Samuel, the boy, who hears God speak 3 times and eventually realizes that he's being commissioned by God. And God commissions Samuel as a prophet. And just look at the end of chapter 3 with me. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. This is verse 19. And let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So the whole nation knows that God has, in effect, given them his word. He can be consulted. They have a prophet. And that's why I think in 4 verse 1, it reads very starkly, doesn't it? They do not consult God, but go out in their own strength, even though God has given them his word. What it should read, I think, in 4 verse 1 is, "And the elders of the people went to Samuel and said, 'What does the Lord want us to do? How can we honour him? If we go out to fight, will he fight for us?'" But no, they went out without God and without consulting him. And as we read this, we begin to see, I think, that we're looking in the mirror. Just think about how relevant this is to today. Bibles are everywhere. You know, you just have to, a couple of clicks on the internet and you're there. God's word is readily available, right? God has gone to great lengths to make himself known by giving us not just one prophet, but the whole counsel of scripture. And what do we do with it by nature? Well, we ignore it, as they did, and carry on as if we have no need of God and don't really want to know him. So that's where it starts. And you'll see in verse 2, the battle spreads. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and the battle spreads, and Israel's defeated, and 4,000 men are killed. And then they regroup back at camp in verse 3. And the next thing that happens is that the elders blame God. Do you see that in verse 3? "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why doesn't he care?" And again, how familiar that is. How often it's God that gets the blame when things go wrong. Some personal crisis or perhaps a national event. And people cry out, "How could God let that happen?" Well, that is exactly what the elders of Israel, what the leaders of Israel at this point say. And they say it of the God that they did not know and had ignored. They say it of the God that they'd shown no interest in treating as God up until the point of crisis. Do you see that? Actually, at this point, the nation of Israel is worshipping idols. And you can see that in 7 verse 3, where Samuel says, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods that you're worshipping and serve the Lord with all your heart." They blame the God who they had completely ignored and didn't know. And then they call on him like a genie in verse 3. "Get the lamp," they say. Rub-a-dub-dub, verse 3. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." Now, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was an important part of the tabernacle. It was where God had his symbolic presence. But look how they're treating it. They say, "Go and get the box that he lives in." And notice there, they say that it may come among us and save us. Now, that word "it" could be translated "he," but the way it reads in the original, "it" is much more likely. And even if it's "he," it's still "go and get God." That "it" or "he," God who lives in the box, may come and save us. See how small and pathetic they think God is. They don't know him. You might say it's "call the butler," verse 3. You know, some of you might know Jeeves and Wooster, and Bertie Wooster can just ring on the bell and call Jeeves at whatever point of crisis he's in, and he comes. It is "God the butler," or "God the lucky charm. Go and get the magic object," verse 3. And so it's actually treating God like any pagan god. I don't know if you've been to the museum of the British Museum recently. There's a genuine pagan section in the gift shop, which I found quite surprising when I was there a year or so ago. Genuine pagan section where you can buy all sorts of charms and necklaces and objects that they're supposed to bring you luck. Well, actually, that is how God's people at this point were treating their holy God. Now, this describes so much, I think, of what is called cultural Christianity. Really, it's this kind of treatment of God, isn't it? Think of the crucifix, the cross, the necklace that you can wear. How easy it is and how many, it would seem, will sort of wear this magic necklace, which they think will bring protection and blessing from God, while actually no interest in living with Christ as the Lord of their life. God, my lucky charm. God, my butler, my servant, my PA, my genie. God to serve me rather than me to serve him. I'll look down at verse 4 and see where this goes. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who is enthroned, the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. I just want to pause here and look how the text brings out gently and subtly the utter absurdity of this treatment of God in the way that the author describes God. The Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. That is who he really is, the King of the universe. It's subtle and clear. The point being made is that they do not know who the Lord is if they think they have to carry him in a box around. His throne is in heaven. The Lord of hosts, that refers to speaks of his almighty power, Lord of heavenly armies. Who is enthroned on the cherubim, speaks of his royal rule from heaven over the universe. He is the King of the universe. His throne is not on earth, his throne is in heaven. And therefore his glory is unimaginably great. They are trifling with the King, with the true King. They're treating the invisible Lord of the universe, whose throne is in heaven, like a sort of pathetic little genie they can carry around in order to realize their ambitions. That, as if God's job is to bless their ambitions, like their butler. Just to get a feel for this, can I give you a little challenge? Go back to the office and try saying to your big boss, "You couldn't nip out and get me a cup of coffee, could you? And while you're at it, post this letter for me. Thank you so much." And then just get on with your work. Well, that would give us the slightest glimpse of how we have all treated our glorious, holy Creator and God. Very convicting, actually, isn't it? I just notice in verse 5, read on with me. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Now, it's a shout of joy. Hooray! We're saved! And the earth resounded. I take it that, when you've got so many thousand men shouting at once, the valleys resounded with this sound so that the Philistines could hear it clearly. However, this is a cheer of delusion. God is not with them. The battle is about to be lost. It's just worth pausing on this. It's the temporary elation before reality hits home that God is not with them as they think. And I think it is possible to live our whole lives in this state of delusion, a false joy and a baseless peace. God is with us. Well, there is no peace in the end for us if we will treat God as nothing more than my genie, my servant, my job, whose job is to bless my ambitions. We don't know him, the God of the Bible. And then in verses 6 to 9, you get the... I think this is there because the Philistines seem to know more about God than Israel did. So, you know, this sort of shows us even more the depths to which God's people have fallen. They have a greater fear of him. Verse 8. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? You know, they're not getting it right. They're not theologically right. They think there's multiple gods. They don't get it quite right in verse 8. The plagues weren't in the wilderness. But they've heard it enough about God to be to be afraid of him in a way that actually the elders of Israel knew less, it seems, about their own God than even the Philistines. Well, what is the outcome? And this brings us to our second point very briefly. The outcome is that God will not be treated like a genie. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought. Very matter of fact, isn't it? And Israel was defeated. God has left them. He's allowed them to fall into the hands of their enemies. Israel fled, every man to his own home. There was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God, the true King, invisible in heaven, the ruler over the universe, the creator of all things who's given us every breath, he will not be treated like a genie. He will not be despised. He will not be a pocket God to get us out of trouble. Nothing could be more dishonorable to him. He wants our lives, our whole lives. He wants our hearts. Well, I think that the big question that this text poses to us, whoever we are, is this. We may believe in God, but do we know him? And they, of course, believed in God, but they didn't know him. And I think the two big impacts, just to put to you, that this text leaves us with. Number one, if we know the Lord, we will first humble ourselves before him. If we know the Lord, we will first humble ourselves before him. As the true Lord and King over our lives. That is, in fact, what repentance means. The Bible calls us to repent. The Lord Jesus calls us to repent. That word, repentance, I think in plain form, is simply to start to treat God as God. And not as somewhere between nothing at all and our butler. To treat God as God, who sits enthroned on the throne of heaven. No, we can't see him. He's invisible. He's enthroned on the cherubim. The true Lord and King over my life. And who rules through his word and has made himself known through his word. To repent, therefore, is to say, I no longer live with you, God, as my servant, but I give my life to you as your servant. I wonder if you ever done that. Today would be a great day to do it. And for the rest of us, there's an interesting question really here. Is what do we pray? What does our prayer life look like? Is it all sort of, God, please make me a partner. Please give me this, that, or the other. This ambition. Fulfill this ambition in my life. You know, does our prayer life suggest that actually God's job is there to bless my ambitions? Well, no, actually God wants our whole lives. Humble ourselves before him. You're in charge. Do with me as you wish. My life is yours. And the second impact, very briefly, is this. Yeah, there's not a single one of us. This is, as we said, like looking in the mirror. There's not a single one of us who's treated God if we're honest, with the honour and love that he deserves. Even as Christians, we carry on treating him so poorly. But God is good. God is loving, patient, gracious with sinners. And so we must realise that the reason that God sent his son to die is so that rather than face the judgment that we deserve, we might be forgiven for what we've done. We'll come back to him. Enjoy the forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that God would be at work in us to bring us more and more to that humble state of living before him as our King. Let me pray as those. Father in heaven, we do want to confess our failure and sin before you now, that we have treated you so many times as if you were our servant rather than we yours. We pray that you would forgive us in the name of Jesus Christ, and may we now give our whole lives to you. We pray that you would do with us as you wish, as the Lord and ruler of our lives. May our lives be to your glory, and may our ambitions be yours rather than ours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.